Once again, it is a joy, it's a privilege for us and for our family to be here. And we know this is a place where the Word of God is held in central place because we love the God of the Word. And that is evident in your lives. And that is why we are here. When I think about the task of church planning and working in a newer region, we see all kinds of churches and we see all kinds of attempts at churches and we see franchise versions of churches. And interesting that Canada has had one of the biggest influences in the South. And so we have a lot of Toronto blessing coming down. And we have the Snowball Church, which is ironic since we don't have snow. We even had a church that was called Unity Church, spelled Y-O-U-N-T-Y Church. And it's like, how can you put you into unity? Like, how do you do that? And so sometimes I joke around with our church, and I said, you know, I just want to put up a billboard in our city, and it's just the church that's not about you, you know? And let them know that there's a church that exists that's all about God and about his son, Jesus Christ. I know I mentioned 3 years ago that I look at the church signs of some of these churches around us, and they have a service every night, and they'll have the Monday service for the Holy Spirit and the Tuesday service for the miracles and the family service on Wednesday, and it goes all through, and you don't have any service to Jesus. I don't know why he got left out of it, but they'll have services for every other apparent need except for the greatest need of all, which would be Jesus Christ. When we got back to the field in 2021 after our last furlough, I started with this sermon in January of 2021, looking at how should we live. I think the bulletin this morning said, should we live? The answer to that question is yes. But the question I had in mind is, how should we live? So let's take it a step further here. Assuming that we want to live, the question is, how should we live? Many times when we think of a question like this, we're thinking of examples around us of extremely successful people, probably from a worldly perspective, those who have made a name for themselves. And we look at them and we admire them to a certain extent, and maybe that's just in Brazil, but I'm assuming in the U.S. there's that idolatry that takes place, and we usually latch on to those figures that have made the biggest visible impact in some way. But I don't want to suggest that we take this question and we ask it of a man who probably, according to worldly standards, was not successful at all. It was someone who was given one mission, and that was to take a people from one location into a new location, and he wasn't even successful at that. He couldn't go into the new location. Someone who experienced some incredible miracles, probably some of the biggest miracles that are recorded in Scripture, and at the same time saw those same people who received those miracles rebel in extraordinary ways. Someone who received the law of God on tablets of stone and then lived to watch an entire generation die out of disobedience to those laws. If we were to ask the question, how should we then live, would Moses be on the top of your list? Would you ask it of Moses? You can open your Bibles to Psalm 90. This is the psalm of Moses, the man of God. When we ask people what God is teaching them, rarely they'll talk about the high mountain experiences of their life. Normally, it's the valleys. Normally, it's in the midst of the difficulties and the challenges that they grow the most, that we grow the most. And when you think about the challenges that Moses went through, he has a lot to tell us. He has a lot to teach us about how we are to live. I want to read all of Psalm 90, and then we will look at it verse by verse. It's a longer psalm, so we won't be able to look in depth on every verse, but I believe Moses has much to teach us as the man of God. Psalm 90, beginning in verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. But you turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood, and they fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass, which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew, and toward the evening, it fades, and then it withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger. By your wrath, we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all of our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. Soon it is gone, and we fly away. So who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. So satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. And then let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before your holy word, and we want to live lives that are pleasing to you. So God, we ask that you would teach us, that your spirit would work in and among us by means of your word, applying the truth to our lives so that we can be transformed, that we can be changed, that we can be conformed into the image and likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we live to give all glory and honor to you. So bless this time in your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How should we live? When we think about this question, the first answer that we need is we must have a right perspective. We must live with a right perspective. That determines where we start. What is the starting point? The majority of people start with who? With me. I am the starting point. My birth is the starting point. And so the perspective on life is I look deep into myself, I look deep into my heart, and I find those dreams, and I hold on to them tightly, and then I try to live them out. I try to be everything that I want to be. And so in the public school systems and the society around us, everyone is telling us that we need to look inside and we need to find that spark of light in us, and we live based on who we think we should live and how we should live and the dreams that we have in our lives. That's one approach. Another approach is to say, no, God is the starting point. He's writing the story, and I want to enter into his story, which begins before my birth and will continue after my death. Those are the two options. But that comes down to perspective. What is the right perspective on life? Does it really start with me? Or does it need to start outside of me with God? Moses answers that by giving us, in verses 1 and 2, proper view of God, he's eternal. And then a proper view of man in verses 3 through 10, we are mortal. We have to start there. We start with who God is. He has to be the starting point if we are to know how to live. And so it starts with God, and he is the eternal God. And specifically, there are two qualities of this God that we see in verse 1 and then in verse 2. In verse 1, we see that he is the God over every generation. So who am I to elevate myself within my generation when there is someone who is over every generation? The one before mine, mine, and the one after mine, and everyone after that. And so verse 1 says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. He's the God over every generation. We are but pilgrims on this earth. And as pilgrims, we need a place of peace. We need a place of rest. We need a place of security. And who is that place? God is that place. It says, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. God himself is our place of security and rest. Society will change. Generation will come. Generation will go. They'll have different views and different perspectives on how we are to live. And yet we can come back to the God who is over every single generation, and we can find security in him and peace and rest in him. We don't have to go somewhere to find that place. He is in us. So whether I'm in Brazil, whether you're in Bakersfield, or I'm on a plane, whether we're at home, whether we're in a park, whether we're at work, wherever we are, God is our security there. He is with us. He is our dwelling place. He's my dwelling place today, just as he has been to all generations before me and will continue to be for all generations after me. So if I want to know how to live, I need to start with God, who is the God over every generation, who's been writing history long before I even came on the scene. But verse 2 goes on and says that before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He is the God over all of creation. Before this world even existed, he exists. And so he's God even before creation was born, before it even came into being. As a created one, instead of the creator, there's a lot I don't know. There is a lot I cannot control. There is a lot I will not understand. And so I need the eternal one. I need the everlasting one to be my stability. I need him to be the one who takes over and takes charge of my life, because he never changes in the midst of a changing world. He continues sovereign over the universe, just as he was sovereign before the world even existed. When we think about Moses, Moses led that first generation of Israelites out of Egypt, and they experienced those miracles and the plagues that were placed upon the Egyptians. They saw the deliverance of God in an incredible way. They crossed the Red Sea, and then they became that rebellious generation that in disobedience and defiance to God did not enter into the promised land, but questioned, rebelled, and wanted to go back to Egypt. And because of that, that entire generation died in the wilderness. So it's interesting that Moses, as he writes this, I imagine that this is also in his mind, that he is one who is witnessing one generation to the next. And he knows who God is. And God is his security and his stability. He's the God over every generation, and he's the God over all of creation. In contrast with the eternal God, we have mortal man. Who are we? Who are we? Verse 3, we are but dust. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. Just as the same God who formed man from the dust of the ground, he is the same God who has the authority and power to now say, return to dust. Where you came from, go back. And it's that quick. You know, dust has a way of leveling the playing field a little bit. You don't go around saying, wow, that is some incredible dust. You know, we should have a comparison between the different kinds of dust here and really admire this dust over that dust. It's interesting that God, he looks at our lives and he says, I formed you out of dust and you're just going to go back to that again. And it's almost like this is Moses' perspective on life. You were dust, you will be dust again, so don't get caught up in the middle part. That's the first perspective we have in terms of man's mortality. The second, in verses 4 through 6, we are but a moment. We are but a moment. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night, you have swept them away like a flood, and they fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes, sprouts anew, and toward evening it fades and withers away. The same God who numbered our days is the same God who is not limited by our days. They are but a moment. The fact is that 1,000 years, which feels like an eternity to us mortal men, is but a moment to God. It's like yesterday that just passed by. It's like that moment in the night as we are sleeping and it's done. It's like floodwaters that sweep everything away. That's really real for us. In southern Brazil, as we watched floodwaters sweep everything away in but a moment, the person who installed the windows and doors of our house, he heard that the river was rising, and he grabbed his family early in the morning, put them in the car, and drove to our city. In the afternoon, he went back with a boat, and the water was at the second floor of his house, and he went through the window to try to save whatever he could. By night, the water was over his roof. But a moment. And Moses says, that's your life. It's like grass in the desert flourishes in the morning, fades away by evening. Want to hear Moses' perspective on life? Your existence is basically non-existence in light of the eternality of God. So don't live like you are immortal because your life is but a moment. But then he goes on in verses 7 through 10, and he explains that as mortal men, we are also but vessels of wrath. We are but dust, we are but a moment, and we are but vessels of wrath. Verse 7 says that we are consumed by God's anger, by his wrath. It says in verse 8 that all of our sins, our iniquities, they are exposed before him. Our secret sins are visible in his sight. And because of this, our days decline in the fury of God, and our years finish like a sigh. And the pride of our 70 or 80 years of life is labor and sorrow. And soon, we fly away. The same God who created us for his glory is the same God who holds us accountable for our sinful rebellion against him. God's anger and wrath are justly upon us because of our iniquities and our sins. Furthermore, we lived in a sin-cursed, fallen world. So our sin, our own sin and depravity, combined with a world that is devastated by the effects of the fall, make for a hard, sorrowful existence. And if there is anyone who understood this reality, it would be Moses himself. He led that rebellious generation of Israelites through the wilderness for 40 years. He watched God's wrath and judgment being poured out in tangible ways on a daily basis. If we were to calculate the number of deaths per day, it would average 70 deaths per day during 40 years in order that that entire first generation would have passed away. Here's Moses' perspective on life. Because of the effects of the fall on us and on the world, there is suffering, and our life is short. Our life is short. So we come back to our first question, how should we live? Well, we live with the right perspective. Well, what's that perspective? That God is eternal and I'm mortal. But what does that mean? That means that God necessarily must be the focus of our lives and not ourselves. How insane it would be to think, when we take this into account of who we are as mere mortal men, to ask God to just come and enter into our lives and fulfill all our dreams. Does it make sense? Who are we to ask that the eternal God receive our help and our innovation on how we think life should be? No, God, he invites us to enter into his story. And our lives are just a speck of dust in that story. And he wants to use that speck of dust for his glory. You know, if you take the life of Moses and you isolate it out of the story that God is writing, it does seem like a failure. Here's someone who led the people out of Egypt and then suffered with them throughout 40 years in the wilderness, watching an entire generation die, and then because of his own lack of holding God or showing God to be holy before the people, he can't even enter into the promised land. You look at this and you're like, wow, if you were to isolate his life and the only thing you look at is just that speck in history, it doesn't seem very meaningful. But if you take Moses' life and then you put it within the context of what God is doing, then yes, his life is meaningful. To the point that we speak of his life to this day. So if we use that speck of time and that speck of dust in the timeline of eternity to pursue our own dreams, ideas, desires, and purposes, that really is the definition of being a fool. And we waste our lives away. Rather, we want to live lives of dependence on God, seeking wisdom from the eternal God in order to live a life with purpose. If we have the right perspective that God is eternal, I'm mortal, that leads to the right purpose or a clear purpose in our life. And we see that in verses 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12 say, "Who understand the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you?" So, what is our purpose? Teach us, God, to number our days so that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Moses has been brutally honest about the suffering that exists in the world. He has been brutally honest about what life really is like here on a sin-depraved, fallen world. I believe we're all aware of the depravity and the sinfulness around us. My goal is not to convince you of that depravity and not to convince you of the existence of suffering, but rather, like Moses, I want to point out to you that in many ways, how we deal with suffering is going to show how we think about the purpose of our lives. Let me give you a few examples to clarify this. Some people will think like this: if life is this hard and filled with this much suffering, then let's live it up now so that we can forget about suffering. So here's a group of people that live for the weekends, live for the parties, live for drinking, drugs, anything that can help them forget about all the suffering that exists in their lives and in the world around them. So the way they deal with life and cope with all the difficulty in life is to try to forget about it. And for a year, I had the privilege of preaching in a rehab center and dealing with people that are living this way. They're doing everything they can to try to forget about what life really is. They try to escape reality. and they are so lost. They're so lost. They think it's the solution, and they think that the answer is they just need more of it. I just need more drug. I need a stronger drug. I need something that can just totally wipe me out until they finally die. An overdose. That's one approach. Other people will think in these terms. So if life is this hard, if it's the way Moses describes it, and we have this struggle and grief and pain and labor and toil, then let's just do the best we can to live comfortably and compensate for that. And so these will be the people that will devote themselves to being more comfortable. They understand the reality of suffering. They understand the hardship, but I will make the best of it, and I will try to be as comfortable as possible in light of all that is going on around me. And so they strive to have the most comfortable house and lifestyle, the car of their choice, latest in technology, the vacation spots that they can go to where they can kind of get away from that suffering and they can compensate it. And so, yeah, I know it's hard, but at least I have all of these good things. Unfortunately, in Brazil, when they look to the U.S., this is what they think. If I could just get to the United States of America, I could have all the comforts and it'd be worth it, even if there is suffering. A third option, a lot of people think in these terms, if this is how life is, then really what we need to do is be all about alleviating some of that suffering and pain. These are the people who will donate to those who are in need, try to improve neighborhoods, society, do a lot of special projects. They'll campaign to draw attention to those areas where there is injustice and suffering. It's a lot of those GoFundMe type accounts and people. It's the feel-good stories that we get on our social media. If I were to say, looking at society today, this is probably where most people are trying to find the purpose of their lives. They're looking for ways to alleviate the pain and suffering, and they feel good and helping out and sending large quantities of money and doing whatever they can to alleviate that. And while that is good, is that the sole purpose of your life? To simply alleviate some of the suffering in this world. Moses will say, no. While the world says, let's try to forget about it, let's try to compensate for it with comforts, or let's try to alleviate what's happening out there, the Bible says, know the wrath of God through suffering and fear God. The suffering in the world should lead us to God. What Moses is saying here is absolutely shocking. He's saying the power of God's wrath against sin is not something we try to hide. It's not something we try to minimize. It's not something that we try to pretend doesn't exist. Instead, we must think about our own mortality. We must think about these difficult years of labor and toil. And then Moses challenges us through a question to think upon God's wrath. Verse 11, who understands the power of your anger and your fury? He's challenging us to think about God's wrath. And when I did this as a three-part sermon series, I spent a whole sermon in Numbers showing all the manifestations of God's wrath against the people. And it's interesting, when you get to Deuteronomy 9:7, Moses says to the new generation, don't you dare forget all the ways God poured his wrath upon that first generation. Why? If you look again at verse 11, a comparison is being made here between God's wrath and the fear that is due to God. They are proportionate to each other. If we think God's wrath is great, how much more should our fear of God be? That's what he's saying here. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury? How? According to, in proportion to, the fear that is due to you. My brothers and sisters, if there is something that lacks in our world today, it is a fear of God. And maybe it's because God's love has overtaken his wrath to the point that no one thinks about his wrath anymore. And so Moses brings us back and he says, you need to meditate on God's wrath so that you begin to understand the fear that is due him. And then as we'll see in verse 12, that fear then is the beginning of wisdom. And now you can have purpose in your life. It has been said that much of the evangelical world has spent too much time in the banquet hall of God and not in the throne room of God. Maybe it's time we get back to the throne room and remember who he is and how he is to be feared. Everything was created by God, for God. He is over all things. He is the one who gives purpose to all things. And so we must begin with God. More specifically, we must begin with a fear and holy reverence of God. And this fear of God then prepares us so that we can now be taught by God himself. The purpose of my life, it's not found by chance. It's not discovered by surprise. It's not determined by my past. It's not dictated by society. It's not formed through intense personal effort and study. The purpose of my life is taught by God himself. And so verse 12 says, so teach us. God, teach us. You will have to teach us what the purpose is for our lives. We must learn what? To number our days. So teach us to number our days, verse 12, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. We must learn to number our days. The less time we have, the clearer the purpose for using that time needs to be. That's the argument that Moses is making here. He shows that God's eternal. Then he shows that we are mortal, that our life is but a moment. It is a speck of dust, that his wrath is upon us. We must learn to fear him. And since our time is so short, our purpose must be crystal clear. We must know what we are to be about. The problem is that often we live as if we have unlimited time and that there will be no account for that time in the end. If we are honest with ourselves, the fact is that we do not know how to invest the time that God has given to us. And that's why he must teach us. We must need to learn how to live with purpose. So what does it mean to number our days? In a really practical sense, anytime there's a major event in our lives, we begin to number our days. Because as the day approaches to that big event, we need to be ready for it. We need to make sure that everything is in place. And so every moment counts leading up to that last moment. And the biggest event of all of our lives is when we will be face to face with our Savior Jesus Christ. And we must take advantage of every moment so that when that day comes, we have invested every moment for him. And we're ready. If I could summarize it, I would put it this way. I need to live in the present with the end in mind so that when I reach the end, I have no regrets about the present. How much time do you spend thinking about the end? When you know what you're willing to die for, it infuses purpose into your life, and it will dictate what you will live for. This became really clear during COVID. When I decided that I would die for Christ, it infused purpose, and that is what I live for. And when the floods came, and then when the fires came, we've had so much crazy stuff happen in Brazil in the last 3 years. You know, my best friend Thomas Hodzi, he's a missionary in Zimbabwe, Africa. And we used to work in the library at the master's college or university, and then later we worked at the library and the seminary as well. And Thomas had a way about thinking about the end. And I still remember as a college student, and us, two of us are shelving books, you know, super exciting, right? Shelving the books. And all of a sudden, you know, it's quiet. Libraries are quiet. He just turns like, "Mark, how do you want to die?" And I was like, "What?" He's like, "Yeah, how do you want to die?" I said, "Like, Thomas, we're in college. It's like, how do you want to live?" Right? Like, who's thinking about dying? You know, we're in college. And I said, "I don't know." He said, "I do. I want to die preaching the gospel in the rural areas of Zimbabwe." I was like, "Wow, okay." And here's a man on a mission. He has a clear purpose now. He knows what he's living for. And he's doing an amazing job serving the Lord in Zimbabwe. If you haven't taken time, think about the end. And decide what you're willing to die for. What else is so important about verse 12 and the purpose of our lives? The purpose here is to number our days so every day counts, that we may present to God a heart of wisdom. The numbering of the days emphasizes a daily walk of faithfulness. This means that the purpose of my life is not so much a specific event or a specific achievement or some humanitarian act, but rather a daily walk in the fear of the Lord. This is so important to understand because we don't know how many days we will live on this earth. And so if the purpose of my life is wrapped up in one event and I don't accomplish that one event, does that mean I didn't fulfill God's purpose for my life? Did Moses not fulfill God's purpose for his life because he didn't enter into the promised land? No, the purpose of my life is a daily walk in the fear of the Lord, and God will write his story through my life, and God is so much more concerned with how we live each day than with how many dreams, projects, plans that we manage to accomplish during the short breath of our lives. And I'm so thankful for that because as a missionary, I have plans out the wazoo. There are lots of plans rolling around in my head and my heart, and I don't know which plans are the ones that God has and which ones I'll have a privilege to be a part of and which ones will happen after I die. I don't know how long I will be here, but one thing I do know, I can live daily in the fear of the Lord, accomplishing his purpose today, and watch as he unfolds history. And the end result of this will be a heart of wisdom that's presented back to God himself. This is a kind of heart that represents a life that brings glory to God, a life that has been transformed by saving faith in God's solution to our greatest problem, which is sin. Sin has separated us from a holy God, and we are deserving recipients of his just wrath against our sin, as Moses explained so clearly about the mortality of man. But thankfully, the promised one, the Messiah, Jesus, came and took the full wrath of God in our place on the cross so that we who have believed can be at peace with God and now live for God. The purpose of my life is found in God, who teaches me to live each day in the fear of the Lord, thus attaining a heart of wisdom that fulfills His will, which is good and pleasing and perfect for today. Now, if we have the right perspective, God's eternal, we are mortal. We have a clear purpose. It's just to number our days in order to present a heart of wisdom. It finally leads to right priorities. Many of us live with upside down priorities because we don't have the right perspective and we don't have a clear purpose. And so we get our priorities all wrong. And then we get to the end of our lives with regrets because we weren't intentional with each day. What are these priorities? Quickly, here at the end, verses 13 to 17. The first priority is the presence of God in verses 13 and 15. This is the only thing that makes sense. When we have the right perspective, we have a clear purpose, then our first priority is going to be God. And it's going to be His presence. And so verse 13 says, "Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? Be sorry for your servant. Please satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all of our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years that we have seen evil." It's interesting. Moses here does not ask for an explanation of all of our days. That's what I would ask for. He doesn't ask for clarity in why this happened or why this didn't happen. No, he says, "All I want is you." That is what I have learned. That your presence is enough. And I ask you, is God's presence enough? If He satisfies you in the morning with His loving kindness, is it enough to make you glad all the days of your life? Is it? Moses is convinced of this. And so more than anything else, what he wants is God's presence. And he wants God's love, His loving kindness, His faithful love, His hesed. He wants it. Because if he's satisfied with that, he'll be glad all the days of his life, even the hard ones. It makes me think of Psalm 23. When the psalmist David says, "You prepare a table, a banquet in the presence of my enemies." God's presence is enough. He doesn't ask to be removed from his enemies, to be removed from that circumstance. No, he wants God's presence in the midst of his enemies so that they can see that God is enough, that his soul is satisfied in God alone. When we make God's presence a priority in our lives, God's very presence lifts us above the afflictions during the short years in our life. It lifts us above. And we enjoy Him in the midst of every circumstance because He's enough. Not only do we prioritize His presence, He finishes in verses 16 and 17 where I prioritize His plans, the plans of God. He says, "Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children, and let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands." Yes, confirm the work of our hands. We must prioritize the plans of God because we want to see His majestic works and we want to experience His confirming favor. I love how he states it in verse 16, "Let your work appear, let it be made manifest, let it be revealed." to your servants. God, we want to see you at work. Many times we look around and we feel like we can't see what God is doing. It seems like he's absent, or it seems like he's distant. And Moses says, look, what we need is God to give us eyes to see, because he is at work and he just needs to reveal that to us. We just need to see it. I like to say that many times it's not a lack of divine work, but a lack of divine vision. Is it possible that at times we are so consumed with our plans, our routines, our lives, our problems, that we just can't see past ourselves to see God's work? We need eyes to see what God is doing. And I love that he adds there in verse 16, and your majesty to their children. Not just for me, I want my kids to be enthralled with the majestic work of our God. I want them to see it too. I want their eyes to be open as well. It's amazing how this psalm ends. You would think it would be much like a fatalistic psalm. Well, if man is mortal and it's just but dust in a moment, then who cares? Lift up my hands, let go, let God. I'm not going to do anything. Moses finishes saying, let the favor of God be upon us and confirm the work of our hands. What hope? Our lives are important. They're significant. Not in and of themselves, but they're significant if God's favor is upon us. If his grace is being poured upon us, then yes, our lives are valuable in God. With the favor of God upon us, confirming the work of our hands, we can make a lasting impact during this momentary life. And God will be glorified. In conclusion, I want to jump to Ephesians 3, a prayer that is very well known, but I think represents so well what it means to pray for God's favor to be upon us. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul writes this amazing prayer for all of us. It may not be so obvious in our English translation, but in the original it is very obvious, and there is plenty of indicators. But this prayer is a corporate prayer. It's not an individualistic prayer. There will be a phrase here at the end that we like to use a lot, which God will do infinitely more than we could ask or imagine, and we use it for all kinds of personal things. Can I say that the most direct application has really nothing to do with us individually and everything to do with the church corporately? Let's look at this prayer as we close. Verse 14 says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts, plural, through faith. And that you all, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, plural, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you all may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And here it is, verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we, plural, ask or think, according to the power that works within us, plural, to him be the glory, where? In the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. There have been so many times as I am looking at our congregation in Sapiranga, and I look out and I think, wow, God, if we just had a few more people that could help with music, and if we had a few more people that could help with children's ministry, and a few more people that could help with evangelism, and a few more people that, and that list just goes on and on. I'm sure you do that too. You look around, and you're like, wow, if we just had a few more people to help in this ministry, and that ministry, and I look at this prayer, and I begin to ask God, and I think that the greatest way that this prayer is answered is that God saves people that we don't even know yet, and God brings these people, and he sanctifies them, and he employs them in use, and the church continues to grow. And so in faith, we look around, and we say, God, it'd be so good to have another person helping in this ministry, and we pray. And God, in his perfect timing, saves, sanctifies, and puts to use. Just recently, one of the newest converts in our church, was a few weeks before coming to the United States, they went on the fast track. There's a couple that the husband's father visited our church and received the gift that we give, which is a book by Paul Washer on the gospel, a little booklet. And the father then took this booklet and gave it to his son and said, look, I think you'll like this church because I've heard you talk about Paul Washer before. And so because of that, the son came with his wife and child to our church. And on the second Sunday, they wanted to already go to our membership class to learn more about the church. And at the end of membership class, I give a homework assignment, which is to write your testimony. What led you to see your need for Jesus? What did you believe in Jesus? What you believe? What's the gospel to be saved? And then how do you want to live for Jesus now? And after that class, they came and talked to me and said they were so excited and that they loved the church and they really wanted to be members. They want to write their testimony, but they didn't know the middle part, which is the gospel. And so I had the privilege of doing our evangelistic study with them over the next month right before coming here so that they could hear the gospel, accept Christ. And then the first thing they did was give me a full page, front and back, of all the ways they wanted to serve in the church already. And right on the top of the list, the wife wanted to take her English courses, because she's been teaching English for many years in our city, and she wanted to offer it for free to our members. And it's interesting, because for a while, we've been wanting to do English classes in our church. But we as missionaries don't have patience to teach English. We just want to preach the gospel. And so God had to save someone, right? Who's very good in English and has 22 students right now teaching English. I think that's what it's talking about here. People we didn't even know. I didn't even know they existed a year ago. And God saved them. And it's fun to watch them develop and grow in the church. The promise here truly is amazing. If we break it into the little segments, we can start out with the phrase, God is able to do. Why? Because he's the living and true God. You believe? We pray to the living and true God. But he's not only just able to do, he's able to do what we ask. Why? Because he listens and answers our prayers. We don't need to be like the prophets of Baal doing crazy stuff to get his attention. He actually likes to listen to us and finds pleasure in answering prayer. But not only that, God is able to do what we ask or think. Why? Because he knows our thoughts, and he knows us intimately. He is not that distant, removed God who doesn't care. That would be great. But it goes on. It says God is able to do all that we ask or think. Why? Because he is all-powerful. There is no limit to his power. There's nothing outside of his reach. That would be great, but it goes beyond. God is able to do beyond all that we ask or think. Why? Well, because his ways are so much higher than ours. So sometimes we can't even think of everything that he wants to do. That's why I say a lot of time in the church plan, I'm just running after God. Like, he's way up there. I'm just trying to catch up. That would be great. But it goes more than that. It says God is able to do what? Far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Why? Because he is the infinite and eternal God. So he can do far more abundantly. Question is, do you want to be a part of it? Do you want to be a part of it? Then we want to pray. And we want to pray that his favor and grace will be upon us so that he will confirm the work of our hands as we live each day in the fear of the Lord to present a heart of wisdom back to him, because we understand that he's eternal and we are mortal. So whatever meaning I will have in life will be in him and not in myself. Let's pray. God, who are we? Who are we to be recipients of your grace? We have seen clearly that we deserve to be recipients of your wrath. But we thank you that you saw our helpless state. You saw us in our misery. And you took the first step. You took the initiative. You sent your son, your only son, as a propitiation for our sin. He bore your wrath against our sin on the cross, so that we who believe in him can be forgiven. And we who have believed in him can then be lavished upon by your grace. And to thank God that you would find joy in using us, weak and frail as we are, but specks of dust. You can take that. You can confirm the work of our hands. And you can use us for your glory to make a lasting impact during the short years of our life. God, I'm so thankful that there's so much more that'll happen after I pass away. I'm so thankful that you are not limited to my little life in Sapiranga, but that you are working all things for your good and for your glory. And I'm just thankful to be a part of it. I pray that your favor would continue upon Grace Bible Church here, that you would continue to save and sanctify and employ each one in use, that each one would be vessels of honor fit for the Master's use, and that through Grace Bible Church, you'd continue bring about transformation, not only here, but in other parts of the world. And may you receive all the glory as you write your story. In Jesus' name, amen.